Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the honor and the privilege we have as your children just to lift up our voices and to sing your praises. Lord, as we just were reminded through what we sang that you are the potter and we are the clay. And Father, the cry of our hearts this morning is that we would be molded and shaped by your Spirit. As he transforms our thoughts, our speech, our attitudes, and our life by the power of your word. Father, I pray this morning that we would have ears that are ready to hear the truth of God's word, hearts that are filled with all humility, that are sensitive to the Spirit's conviction. And Father, I pray that the church, who you called to be a city on a hilltop, to be a light in darkness, that we would hear the words, the instruction of your word this morning, of how we are to live in a godless world. Father, I thank you so much that we are not left in the dark, that we are not left to guess or assume or to try to come up with our own way of living, but your word gives us such a sure foundation upon what we should build our lives on. And I pray, Father, this morning that we would see it and that your Spirit would guide us into truth, all for the glory of your name. Bless this time. Use it for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn with me first, before we get into Titus, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I just want to spend a minute or two looking at our text from last week because it's going to lead us right into our text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, if you were here with us last week, we are doing three sermons just kind of looking at how the church is to respond to what's going on in our culture right now. Obviously, a lot of turmoil, a lot of division, a lot of disunity, a lot of chaos and uncertainty. And the question is, how is the church supposed to respond? How is the church supposed to live in light of all the things we see going on in our world today? And we began last week by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we noted last week that it begins with a mindset. We as Christians, as we walk through this life, as we walk through varying degrees of trials and persecution and struggles and uncertainty, Peter encourages us by first telling us we have to have the right mindset. Because as the mind thinks, so the actions will flow. And he gave us some really good principles to consider last week. He first showed us in that first line, prepare your minds for action, that believers are to cultivate a mind that is disciplined and focused. Believers aren't to allow just everything and anything the world has to offer to come into their minds, but we are to be disciplined, careful, to have a filter on what we allow to enter our minds because it will drastically affect our perspective and our focus for Jesus Christ. The second principle we saw, he says, being sober-minded. And there Christians are called to cultivate a mind that is well-balanced and self-controlled. And we considered the question of how much of the things of this world do we allow to come into our minds? Whether it be news or articles or hobbies or just pleasurable things in this world, how much of that are we letting in our minds? And is that amount causing us to lose focus on Jesus Christ? Do we exercise self-control or do we just indulge and pour ourselves into whatever we feel like at the moment? And Peter says, when your mind is disciplined, when it's focused, when it's well-balanced, and when it's self-controlled, then you will be able to do the command of verse 13, which is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And essentially what Peter was saying is this, as believers walking through this world, we have to keep our eyes focused on the coming of Jesus Christ. We have to be reminded that this world is not our home. We have to be reminded that our Savior is coming back one day, and that is where our hope and our mind should be all the time, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. So he gives us the biblical mindset. But what we didn't cover last week is right after he does that, look with me at verse 14, and this will lead us to our message for this morning. He goes from the biblical mindset to the biblical character and attitude of a believer. In verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In other words, don't fall back into the way of life that you lived before you came to Christ. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And if you're taking notes, circle that word "all." In all your conduct. In the way you talk, in the way you think, in the way you act, in your attitude, in your conversations, at work, at home, in church, in all your conduct, model the very character of Jesus Christ. Be holy as God is holy. And obviously that is a standard that we could never live up to, but that nonetheless is the standard that God calls us to vigorously pursue holiness as we see in God himself. And Peter there is quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, 44 through 45, where God tells Israel, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." So going from the biblical mindset, we go to the biblical character of a believer. And with that in mind, turn with me now to Titus chapter 3. And that is exactly what Titus has for us this morning. As we examine the last chapter of this letter that Paul writes to this pastor, he's concerned with the character of believers as it pertains to the world. How does the world view the church? When they look at you, when they hear your conversations, when they hear you talk about what's going on politically, or when they hear you talking about whatever, fill in the blank, what does the world think about you? Because what they think about you is what they're going to think about Christ. You are an ambassador of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You are a model of Jesus Christ to the world. When you say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," your actions are now put on display that represents the God you claim to serve. And Paul shows us here this morning that we have to be careful on how we present ourselves to the world. Let's read our text for this morning and then examine what the Lord has to show us today. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, it would help us this morning if we get just a little bit of background of the book, because if you notice there in verse 1, Paul says, "Remind them." The question is, who is them? Who is he talking about here? Well, if you turn back to the first chapter of Titus, you'll see that Paul has left Titus, this pastor in Crete, to establish order in the church. If you look there in verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So chapter 1 focuses on the establishment of elders in the church to bring order. But what I want you to focus on this morning is the character of the elders. That's the focus of the chapter. Look what he says in verse 6. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And finally, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. What Paul has in mind here is the character of the elders in the church. That's what he begins with. He wants the leaders in the church, the character of the men in the church who lead the church, to be godly. And that's the focus of chapter 1. But then we come into chapter 2 and he changes direction a little bit and he moves from the elders in the church to the congregants in the church. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." In verse 2, he addresses older men. In verse 3, he addresses older women. In verse 4, he talks about younger women. And in verse 6, he talks about younger men. And notice what he's doing there. He's covering every spectrum in the church, from older men to older women to younger men. And essentially what he's saying is everybody in the church is to reflect this kind of godly characteristic in their life. So he first, in chapter 1, is concerned with the godly character of the leaders. Then in chapter 2, he's concerned with the godly character of the members of the church. And then that brings us to chapter 3, where he says, "Remind them," referring to both the elders and the congregants, so the church as a whole. And then he goes into the godly character that the church is to have to the world. So I guess you could say in chapters 1 and 2, he focuses on godly character in-house and then godly character out of the house. And what's important for us to see this morning is that Paul is concerned with the godly character that we display, not only to each other, not only in leadership, but also to the world, because, listen to this, a worldly Christian will hinder the effectiveness of evangelism. A worldly Christian will hinder the effectiveness of evangelism. And let me show you that Paul has this in mind. Look back again at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul opens up and says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." Right there, Paul says, "I'm a servant of God for the sake of those whom God is going to bring to salvation." But look at the very next thing he says, "which accords with godliness." And what Paul is saying there is those who are saved, their lives are in accordance with godliness. In other words, your faith is tied to godly living. The great theologian Martin Luther said this, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not stand alone." And what he means by that is we can never earn our salvation. We know that. Our salvation is rooted solely in our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that will lead to godly living. That faith does not stand alone, but it stands with the fruit of the Spirit that is worked out in your life as he transforms you for his glory. And that is what Paul has in mind here. He opens up the book by saying, "I'm a servant for those who will come to Christ for godly living." And then he says, the elders need to be godly, the members need to be godly, and then the church to the world needs to be godly. And the reason why this is so important, because I've already noted, when we as Christians live like the world, it gives a hindering impact on our message of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, what does Paul say? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation." There's power in the gospel because it raises a spiritually dead person to life. And if there's power in the gospel, you keep reading in Romans, you come to chapter 8, and Paul says that God has predestined us for salvation so that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. Salvation has a purpose. Your salvation brings glory to God, not only because it shows his kindness and love, but also because it causes the sinner to begin to live in a way that is radically different from this world. And it highlights the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God at work within you. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." That they may see that transformation, and what's the result? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, church, God has saved us for a purpose, not so that we could just get into heaven, but so that he could transform our lives to reflect the character of Christ as we walk through this life. And that is what Paul has in mind here. He knows that God has saved us to reflect his character, and he knows when we don't reflect his character, that hinders the gospel message that we proclaim. God has always desired his people to reflect his character. And by the way, if that surprises you this morning, that's one of the first principles established in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said us, let us make man in our image." What is that? God created us in a way that we would reflect his character, his love, his mercy, his compassion, even when we think we're reflecting the character of God. From the very beginning, God wanted us to reflect him. And that is ever so true for the believer who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. So with that understanding, you can see why Paul is so concerned with how the church responds to the world. Because the world is full of sin, the world is full of brokenness, the world is full of people who do not believe in God and deny the very existence of God. And at times as Christians, when we see what's going on in the world, when we see what some people are doing, we can get frustrated. We can get irritated. It can cause us to want to lash out. And Paul says, hang on, let me tell you how to respond to a fallen world. And he gives us seven principles to look at this morning. So let's begin by looking at the first one in verse 1. Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now notice that the first word there, remind them, that's a command and it's in the present tense. And what's interesting about this is Paul is instructing Titus to constantly be reminding the church of the things we're going to see this morning. And that's important because Paul isn't telling Titus, hey, preach a message or two, do like a 3-week, you know, series on how to live in the world and then you'll be good. No, the present tense means he's supposed to always be doing this. And that's important for us to note because as believers, let's be honest, there are times where we know the truth, but we're just not that motivated to actually live it out. And Paul says, you know what? The church here, they may know these principles, but you as the pastor need to constantly be teaching this and preaching this and calling the church to be the church. Because it's easy for us, even the leaders of the church, to grow complacent. And we need that call. We need that constant motivation and instruction from God's word to press on for his glory. So Paul says here, remind them constantly, number one, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient. And we'll pair the first two together because they correlate with one another. So the first principle that we are to have this morning as believers is we are to be Christians who are submissive and humble to the leaders that God has placed in our life. Now next week, we're going to be looking at when to resist leadership. Because there is a time when leadership goes off God's word, and that is another sermon for next week. But for this morning, we're just talking about leaders that is functioning the way he has called them to function. And Paul says here, you are to be obedient. That means you are to follow the laws that are established by those who are above you, and you are to be submissive. And submissive means to be subordinate. It's an attitude of the heart. So obedience is the outward actions towards leadership, and submissiveness is the inward attitude towards leadership. And Paul says that we are to be submissive. That is, we are to be humble to those who are above us. Now, what's interesting about humility, what's interesting about submissiveness, is as I studied this, I noticed that this attitude of submissiveness dominates the Christian life. Just about every major aspect of your life involves some form of submission. And let me show you what I mean this morning. Here we see first that we are to submit to the governing authorities. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Paul tells the church and Peter tells the church that they are to submit to the leadership in the church. They are to have a submissive attitude to the leaders that God has placed above them in the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul tells the members in the church that you are to submit one to another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives are called to submit to the leadership of their husbands. And then in verse 25 and 28, husbands are called to submit to the needs of their wives. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, children are called to submit to the authority of their parents. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, employees are called to submit to the authority of their employers. And finally, number 7, in James chapter 4, verse 7, the most important relationship of submission, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. 7 ways we as believers are called to live in submission to government, to elders in the church, to believers amongst each other in the church, in the marital relationship and the parental relationship and the occupational relationship and in the divine relationship. In almost every major area of our life, regardless of your age, regardless if you're married, regardless if you're single, regardless if you're rich or poor, your background, regardless of your financial status or the color of your skin, we are all called to live in some form of submission. And that, church, requires humility. Humility. It is easy for us, and directly here in this passage, we are talking about submission to governing authorities. It can be very easy for us to harden our hearts against the leadership that God has placed above us, simply because we don't like them or whatever, fill in the blank. So the first thing that Paul deals with here is humility. So the first point for this morning is this: we are to live a life in willful submission to the authority God has placed above us. We are to live a life in willful submission to the authority that God has placed above us. And I very carefully place that word willful in there. Because remember, nobody can force you to be submissive. It's an attitude of the heart that's produced by the Holy Spirit. So the first command this morning is to be submissive to the authorities that God has placed above us in our life. Notice the second thing he says there at the end of verse 1. He says, be obedient and be ready for every good work. Now, this is one of my favorite out of the list he has this morning. What does it mean to be ready for every good work? Well, the word ready there in the Greek literally means to be prepared. Somebody who's in a state of readiness. They're alert. They're ready for an opportunity to do good. It's someone who doesn't know what's going to happen, but they're ready in case something happens. And let me show you how Paul has been building off on this point. If you look at chapter 2 very briefly, look at verse 14 of chapter 2 in Titus. Referring to Christ, he says, Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, watch this, who are zealous for good works. That word zealous means to be loyal, to be committed to one side. And it harkens back to what we said earlier. Why did Christ save you? So that you would be committed to doing good works. That you would be committed to living for his glory. So in chapter 2, he says, God saved you so that you would be committed to good works. And then here in chapter 3, verse 1, he builds on that and says, if you are committed to doing good works, then you should be prepared to do good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God has given us his word. It's totally sufficient. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for what? Every good work. You see, we as believers, and I've said this so many times, we're not stagnant as Christians. We are people who are vigorously pursuing Jesus Christ, who are vigorously casting off sin to follow our Lord and Savior. And he says we need to be ready for every good work. You are saved for good works. You have been equipped through the Word of God for good works. So he says be prepared to jump at the opportunity to live out the life that God has called you to live. Now, what does this practically? Maybe you understand this, but you're saying, okay, well, what does that exactly mean? It means this. It means driving down the road and seeing a homeless person and pulling over, as I did a couple of weeks ago, buying them McDonald's and sharing the gospel with them. There's an opportunity there that you see to do something good, help someone in need, and then share the gospel with them. By the way, that gentleman prayed to receive Jesus Christ. His name is Lance. It's sitting in your car before you go to Giant or Walmart and saying, Lord, I'm leaving my home. I'm going to the world. Help me to be equipped and ready to see someone in need to help them out. Bring someone along my path as I'm walking into Walmart to share the gospel. It's always being ready to live life ready to serve and reflect Jesus Christ. You see how practical it is. It's not some crazy, let's get the whole together, have this huge ministry, and that's the only way we can do good works. No, it's you as an individual out in the world being a light. That's all it is. He says, church, you were saved for this purpose. God has all these little lights in here, and he wants them to be scattered throughout the world. So he says, be prepared. Always be ready for good works. Listen to what Albert Barnes, a theologian, says concerning this point. A Christian should always be ready to do good as far as he is able. He should not need to be urged, coaxed, or persuaded, but should be so ready always to do good that he will count it a privilege to have the opportunity to do so. You count it a privilege when God puts somebody in your path that you are able to help and to serve? That's the attitude we are to have. We are to be excited and say, Lord, give me someone that I can be good to today. So our second point for this morning is believers must always be prepared to do good in a fallen world. Believers must always be prepared to do good in a fallen world, and that'll look different for all of us. Depending on where you're at and who God has placed in your life and all of that, it'll look different, but always have the mind. When you leave church, when you leave your home and you're out in the world, ask yourself, how can I reflect Christ? Christ himself did that. He went to the broken. He went to the poor. He went to the sinners. He went to the people who needed him, and he reflected the light. Let us model that very character of our Savior. A third thing that we have for this morning. Verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy to people. Now let's look at that first one there. Speak evil of no one. This literally means not even one. That's how it's translated in Strong's Concordance. It literally means to speak evil of not even one person, literally. And remember, this is in reference not to just brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Paul's focus here is the outside world. So you as believers, as children of God, are to have godly speech that is constantly reflecting what Christ would say. That is constantly reflecting purity. That is constantly reflecting an attitude of humility and love and tenderness to a broken world. I like to sum it up like this. Godly speech should be consistent in the life of every believer in every place at all times to all people. That's the idea here. Now, what is evil speech? It refers to slandering, reviling, defaming, disrespecting, or demeaning. Now, those are big terms. Let me flesh it out for you. What Paul is calling here is Christians are not to have harsh or abusive language. Harsh or abusive language. It refers to damaging someone's good reputation. It refers to unrestrained barrage of words about someone, where you just here's what I'm feeling, and it's unfiltered, unchecked, just unleashing on a person or something. It also refers to making a false statement maliciously, to twist the truth or just give enough of the truth so that people side with you, but they don't fully understand the story and you bring down someone's character. Paul says, none of this should be in the mouth. So let me ask you a question this morning. When we think about politicians, think about your language. Think about the conversations you have with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with other members in the church. What does that language sound like? The adjectives that you use to describe people you disagree with. In Acts chapter 23, Paul quotes Exodus 22:28, which says, "You shall not curse a ruler of your people." God says, don't you curse, don't you blaspheme, don't you speak evil of those whom I have placed above you. And we're going to see next week, it's because God has ordained everyone who's in leadership. They're there by divine appointment. What about people who wrong you? What about people who hurt you? What about people who frustrate you? People you disagree with or people you disagree with? How do you talk about them? What adjectives do you use to describe them? And does it honor the Lord? And again, Paul here, I'm going to keep repeating this, has in mind the world, fallen sinners. What does our speech and our conversations look like when we speak of them? Our third point for this morning is our speech is to be pure, wholesome, and respectful. Our speech is to be pure, wholesome, and respectful. And let me just back that up with what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Who are outsiders? It's unbelievers. So he has in mind unbelievers. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Look at the very next verse. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He has the same command for the church in Colossae. When you think about the world, when you think about the fallen brokenness and the corrupt decisions that people make, you need to be careful how you talk about them. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't identify sin. It doesn't mean that we can't talk about things that people are doing that are wrong. We need to do that. We need to bring to light evil and wickedness that we see. The point he's making is there is a way to do it. And we don't reflect the way the world does it. You listen to some of the people who are angry right now in the world and the language that they use and the anger that is in their heart and the out of their mouth should never be the reflection of a child of God. Yes, we can identify evil. Yes, we should bring that up. But the point is, how do you do it? And the way you do it is vitally important because it reflects Jesus Christ. Look with me now at the fourth principle we have. Speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling. Now, I really like this one because the Greek word here literally means to battle. And it has the word ah in front of it, which means it's a negative. So literally, non-battle. So this is someone who's non-combative. So this refers to a person who is always ready to fight, a person who is ill-willed and predisposed and has an attitude that is just ready for conflict. You ever meet someone like that? That's just ready to fight. They just love arguing, not having a conversation, not debating, but just arguing and yelling and just really getting into it. It's someone who just has an eagerness to argue. That's what this word is referring to. And he says here, don't be that person who's always looking for a fight. Don't be that person who's just ready to argue with everybody. Now, why does he say this? Because it's easy to become frustrated with a fallen world filled with sin. Believe me, there are decisions we see that are being made. There are things we see being done that would just cause us to be so angry and irritated and ready to go on with anybody who doesn't see what we think we see or what we know is true from God's word. And Paul says, be very careful for people not to say, that's the guy, don't talk to him about this. Don't be that person. Don't be someone who people know, if you go to them, they're just going to go off on you because that doesn't reflect Christ. We need to be gentle, as we're going to see here in our next one. So Paul says, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Don't be argumentative. And then as I just mentioned now, be gentle. And notice that gentleness there is in direct contrast to the previous two. If you're gentle, you won't be quarreling and fighting. If you are gentle, you won't be harshly speaking evil against someone or bringing down their character. So we're called to have this gentle spirit. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice, let your reasonableness, that's the same Greek word. It can be translated, let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul says, hey, you're Christians, rejoice and let people see your gentleness. Paul wrote this, by the way, while he was in prison. He says, believers are to rejoice and they are to show this gentle attitude towards everyone. This gentleness refers to someone who is tolerant, someone who is self-controlled, someone who yields. In other words, they will disengage from unnecessary conflict. It's someone who doesn't seek vengeance, but trusts in the Lord. That's what this word gentle means. James chapter 3, verse 17. Why don't we turn there real quick? James chapter 3, verse 17. This one's really important because there is a wisdom from the world and there's a wisdom from God. And James tells us that the wisdom of God reflects gentleness. And I want to show you that contrast. Look in James chapter 3, verse 14, we'll start in. James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now stop right there. Wisdom is how to apply truth in our lives. And what he says here is, there is a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and he says, that is from the world. That's in the heart of man. That's what man wants. He wants his way, his selfish ambition. There's jealousy there. That's of the world, not God. And look at the contrast he draws there in verse 17. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and here it is, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit. You see what he calls us to there, church? He calls us to be peaceable. He calls us to be people who are gentle because that is the wisdom of God. When we are gentle with people, that sends them a message that, whoa, something different about this person. He's actually talking to me. And even though we disagree, there's an attitude there that is loving and tender. And it's like he actually cares about me. And that's the attitude that we're to have as believers. So let's sum up briefly here as we're starting to come to the close. We are to live a life in willful submission to the authority that God has placed in our life. We must always be prepared to do good in a fallen world. Our speech is to be pure, wholesome, and respectful. We are to avoid quarreling. We are to be gentle. And then finally, we are to display consideration towards all people. Look how he ends the verse, verse 2. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This word courtesy can be translated meek. It can also be translated gentle. But the idea here is consideration towards others. Consideration towards others. It's commanded, this word is used in 1 Peter 3:15. We're told to defend our faith with all gentleness. It's the same Greek word here, with all consideration. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, same thing. Correcting your opponents with gentleness. It's the same word, with courtesy. Christ used this term to describe himself. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am courteous and humble in heart." The same Greek word is used there. Christ himself models this character, and Paul says, you church, when you're out in the world, need to reflect that same character. People need to know that you are courteous, that you're gentle, that you are considerate, not of yourself, but of them and their needs as well. So our last point for this morning is this: believers are to display consideration toward all people. And again, it takes the self-interest and self-focus off you and places it on the person who you are trying to reach. So six principles that Paul has for the church this morning and how we are to respond to the world. Now, if you're struggling this morning with some of these things and you're saying, okay, I hear you, Pastor, but oh, you don't know this person that I know. It's just, right? Paul helps us out with that. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For, because," here's why we should do this, "we ourselves were once foolish." We could just stop right there. Like, Paul, that's insulting enough. Calling me foolish? No, he says, you were what? Once foolish. What is Paul saying here? He says, you were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What is his point? He's saying this: you used to be that person. There was a point when you were stuck in the mud and covered with sin. There was a point when you had no hope and you were hellbound. And your thoughts and your thinking were not in accordance with the word of God. And he says, I'm calling you to be a light in a world. And the moment you see someone and you're like, I just can't do this to that person, he says, remember, you were that person. And it's only by the grace of God that you're no longer that person. It's not because of anything you did, it's because of what he did. And that love and that mindset is what should drive you to look past anybody and say, that is a person who is in the image of God. As thwarted as their thinking may be, as sinful as their thinking may be, as corrupt as their life may seem and just filled with sin, I need to look at that person and say, that is an eternal soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And I need to reflect and model the character of Christ and do my best to reach them with the gospel. One of the worst attitudes a Christian can have is, oh, look at me. I'm saved. I'm clean. I'm in church. I've got nice clothes on. I smell good. I'm awake. And that person over there has got tattoos. They're on drugs. They're on alcohol. Their marriage is falling apart. I'm going to stay away from that person and just going to stick with the church and hang out. Paul says, go to that person, and then when they come to Christ, bring them in the church. And if they come into the church, welcome them with the love of Christ. When Christians put up to the people in the world, we completely negate the mission that Christ has given us, and that is reach the world. Yet so many Christians isolate themselves from people who need the gospel. And if we don't give it to them, who will? Paul says, you better take that pride and chuck it down quick, because you were just as bad as the person who you're thinking of in your mind right now. You may not be as deep into sin as they are. I'm not suggesting that we're all in the same place. There are some people who go way off, and there are people who maybe not so far, but it doesn't matter. One sin sends every soul to hell, and every single one of us needs the grace of God. And Paul says, you were a sinner. God has saved you. Now get out there and share the gospel and reflect these characteristics while you do it. And that's what the rest of verses 4 through 7 are all about, which we won't get into this morning. But he talks about, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior that appeared to us. By his own mercy, he washed us with regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you read those verses, there's not one man doing anything. It's all Christ appeared. The Holy Spirit regenerated us. God did everything. And his point is, because of that, because of who you were and because of what God has done for you, go out with that lens when you look at the world and reach them for Christ. It's like the Pharisee in Luke 18, right? Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector, right? That's not the attitude we're to have. We're to be the man on the ground beating my chest, not even looking up to God, because we understand how wretched we were when Christ found us. We need to bring that hope to the world. We need to bring that hope to the marriage that's falling apart, to the person who is addicted to drugs or addicted to alcohol or fill in the blank. We need to go to those people and we need to share with them the gospel. So as we reflect on these six characteristics this morning, remember this, church. When we reflect these principles, it will impact how the world views you, which will impact the effectiveness of your evangelism to a lost and dying world. And my prayer is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of these qualities will be reflected in not only my life, but in your life. And Cornerstone Bible Church will be known to be a church that loves the Lord, that loves the world, and is dedicated to proclaiming the gospel to bring sinners to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Father, some of these points are very humbling. And some of these points, I would venture to say, are probably on some of our hearts and minds this morning. And as always, Lord, when we identify sin in our life, the first thing we need to do is cast it away. Confess it, repent, turn from it, get it out. And then immediately rest in the grace of Jesus Christ that has atoned for that sin. Father, I pray that we would reflect this morning on our lives. Our nation is going through, without doubt, one of the most trying times it has ever faced. And what an hour the church finds herself in to be a light in darkness. Father, I pray that we would understand this morning that the godly life that we live, the attitude that we have towards a lost and dying world, that is a reflection of the Savior whom we claim to follow. That has an impact on the message that we preach. Father, I pray that when people look at us, they won't see some double standard, that they won't see hypocrisy, but that everything will flow. The powerful message of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the gospel that we proclaim would be visible in the eyes of the world in our own lives. Father, we can only do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. It is impossible for us to do what we saw this morning in our own strength. The flesh is ready to just jump out, and the heart just wants to do what it wants to do. But Father, help us to trust in your Spirit to fill our minds with your word and to allow you to guide us and to control us. May our thoughts, our attitude, our minds, and our hearts, Lord, reflect the principles we've seen this morning, all for the glory of your name, until you bring us home. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. We love you, Lord.